And so we have established or appointed leadership. And we see in the pastoral epistles, when we studied last week, there are three, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, chronologically written, 1st Timothy, Titus, 2nd Timothy. And in these pastoral epistles, Paul takes a great time in helping his young protégés in the ministry establish appropriate leadership. That in 1 Timothy 3, the passages that we went through several months ago, going through each qualification of not only elder, but also the deacon. And now here to young Titus. Titus being dispatched to the island of Crete. And there the local church was to be established. And here he is appointed to put forth appropriately tested leadership or eldership in the church. Now we have said before, so goes the leadership, so goes the church. There are many today who put a great deal of emphasis on other things, programs, and ministries in the church, and lessen the importance of the pulpit and appropriate leadership in the church. If we want healthy churches, we must have healthy leadership. So here in this pastoral epistle written to young Titus, Paul again sets forth criteria or qualifications for appropriate leadership to help maintain the health of the church. Because so goes the leadership, so goes the church. And there are three things, three divisions of this text we want to look at, three categories. The first is found in verse 5 of chapter 1. And there in your notes, I simply want to call it to consider the choice. Consider the choice of leaders. Verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, as you look at various translations, you find that there's a great deal, I don't want to say discrepancy, but different language used, different wordage, pretty much meaning the same thing, but translated a bit differently. From the New King James Version, it reads, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking or left unfinished, and appoint elders in every city I commanded you." The word there, set in order, or to put in order, could also be translated to straighten out. Now, Paul tells Titus to consider the choice of leadership because this is a very, very important task that Titus has been given. And it's interesting that Paul says that you should set in order or straighten out the things that are lacking or left unfinished. Apparently, Paul left Crete. Scholars really don't know why, but he had to leave Crete early before the work had been finished of establishing appropriate leadership. Some scholars believe that there was actually problems that surfaced within the current leadership. And so Paul has to leave. And like Timothy, Paul has a great deal of confidence in Titus. And here he calls Titus to set in order or straighten out things that were left unfinished. And perhaps there were many things, but of priority, he is called to appoint leadership or appoint elders in every city that he had commanded Titus. I see up front that we notice that Paul says to appoint elders, plurality. We see in many denominational circles or influences that a lot of churches just simply believe that there ought to be a single pastor or one pretty much in charge. And then you have, as far as structure, deacons and then the congregation. And between the leadership and the congregation, there are certain committees called forth to take care of certain tasks. But as I've studied the scripture, I've found, particularly in the pastorals, I believe the biblical practice that is to be set forth in each local congregation ought to be a plurality of elders. Not necessarily a one-pony show, a single elder, so to speak. But a plurality of elders to help within that inner circle to hold one another accountable and have appropriate substitutes and appropriate men who are put forth to the congregation in order to help lead and teach and go about the ministry of instructing sound doctrine discipline. And so Paul says, Titus, I have left you in Crete, dispatched you to Crete, in order to straighten things out that are lacking. And one very, very important issue is the appointment of eldership. So as Paul makes it a priority and puts it a great deal of importance, I think today in our churches, we ought to hold this issue in a very high degree of importance. There are many individuals today, many churches today, who do not take eldership as important as they ought. As I've said earlier, they see that the health of the church, the strength of the church, is found in various ministries and programs, whether it be a music ministry or a youth ministry or all sorts of a shotgun spread of ministries. If we just have strength in these various areas, that would be a drawing net, an attraction to a world looking for these various things in churches that appeal to them. And we see over and over again, particularly in the pastorals and in the New Testament epistles, that of vital importance, of eternal importance, the church ought to take to the highest degree of the establishment of appropriate leadership, eldership. So for this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should straighten things out. Perhaps elders had gotten out of line, or perhaps ones who did not meet the certain criteria were shoved or rushed into that office and problems surfaced. And Titus is dispatched to straighten these things out that are lacking or left unfinished in the establishment of eldership, a plurality of elders. So today, as we look at this text, we reconsider, as we've gone through 1 Timothy 3, of vital importance, the establishment of eldership. Consider again the choice of leadership. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't mention deacons in this epistle. No scholar really approached that question. But perhaps it was because that there was a problem that had surfaced in the current eldership of the church. So Paul is asking Titus to really work out some problems in the eldership rather than establishing perhaps for the first time elders in these towns. Maybe, maybe not. But it's interesting that as far as leadership goes, only elders are mentioned here. And so Paul, in this epistle to Titus, deals exclusively in this passage with the importance of selected elders. So as he gives Titus some guidelines, we look at verses 6 through 8 that he leads Titus to, secondly, choose a blameless leader. Choose a blameless leader. Consider the choice of leadership, and secondly, choose a blameless leader. Look at verse 6. As Titus was to appoint elders in every town, as Paul had directed him, verse 6, if anyone is, notice, above reproach. The NIV translates it blameless. Other translations use blameless. The New American Standard, like the ESV, says above reproach. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer is God's steward. He must be above reproach. And then he goes through a list of what he should not be and what he should be. So the elder is to be, or the elders, these individuals selected, are to be blameless. Now before we understand the word above, or the words above reproach or blamelessness, this doesn't necessarily indicate sinlessness. So we don't want to put forth an unrealistic expectation. As your senior pastor, one with the primary preaching responsibility, you know me, I am a fallen individual. I have my warts. I have my flaws. So when we look at the idea or the category of blamelessness, we're really looking at the patterns set forth in his life. Not an expectation of absolute perfection or sinlessness, but particular patterns. As you watch his life, and as I was taught by one of my mentors, he told me, Joe, you live in a glass house, and a lot of ministers do not like it. You need to get over it. The church has the right to inspect and look into your life, look into your home, look into your family. Not to attack you or demean you in any way, but to make sure that the highest standard, humanly speaking, is set forth. Now, we certainly want to strive towards perfection, but that is not our expectation. But as we look at the patterns in his life, we want to make sure that an appropriate example of the gospel is set forth. As Paul told Timothy, that he must be above reproach with the outsiders. Does that simply mean those outside the door? The word outsiders is used to categorize the unbelieving world. That those who have not or are not following Christ, do not consider themselves disciples, he indeed must have a good reputation even among them. So as we look for eldership to be in this particular office, he must be blameless. He must be above reproach. The Greek word is a technical term. It literally means, or is translated, not chargeable with some offense. Not chargeable with some offense. A blameless standard is based upon what others in the church see and observe. I got to tell you, every time I come to a text like this and I prepare it during the week, I'm pretty much ready to write out my resignation. Because it absolutely guts you. And any minister, I know Eric could say the same thing, as we look at this text and we hold our life or let the Word of God sift our life and look into our life, man, it's painful. The Word of God opens and cuts, truly is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to go deep within the recesses of the human heart and expose that darkness, expose the mind, the heart. And so looking at this text once again, you know, I knew that when I was going to preach through the pastorals, I was going to come through some difficult texts that even people in this room today will consider some texts who do not agree upon certain interpretations. I'll share with you others. I'll share with you where I stand. But when you come to a text like this, particularly as a pastor, man, it's putting you under the microscope. And basically, you're just giving permission to the church and to the community to observe your life, look into your life with permission to find some chargeable offense. And certainly an evil and wicked world coming against the truth is going to do their best to bring a chargeable offense, accusations against God's stewards, as they did the Apostle Paul. But it's the church's obligation not only to observe his life, but to protect him as well. If you see that his life, he's doing the best he can to strive to meet the standard of God's word and set forth an appropriate example, not only is your responsibility to critique his life and correct his life, but to protect him and not allow outsiders to come in with some chargeable offense to ruin reputation, because it ruins the reputation of the church and the reputation of the gospel is at stake. So appropriately appointed leadership is of the highest importance. You have permission to critique, but don't err too far on that side. Also understand your obligation to protect when he's meeting that criteria. Paul has previously written that this epistle is both doctrinal and applicational, that two sides of the same coin, doctrine and practice, that we want to make sure we have soundness of doctrine, but at the same time, that doctrine impacts our life. We must never detach our behavior from what we believe. What we believe doctrinally about the gospel and the word of God must influence, impact our life. They go hand in hand. It's just as much a heresy to set forth a hypocritical life than it is to teach some erroneous doctrine. So consider the choice of elders and choose blameless elders, those above reproach, that they do not have some observable offense. Now there are three areas that Paul looks into as he orders Titus to look for elders or candidates for eldership. As he looks into their lives, there are three areas that you look for blamelessness or being above reproach. There in your notes, you find that the first two kind of go hand in hand, two sides of the same coin. Leaders must be blameless in relationships, marriage and family. Marriage and family. In the third area, the leader must be blameless in his or their personal conduct. So in relationships, marriage and family, third, leaders must be blameless in their personal conduct. We notice that he uses the word blameless or above reproach twice. And each time above reproach is used, it's introducing that category. You notice the first, he must be blameless or above reproach. The husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Next, verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. This introduces the next category. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered. A list of five things he must not be and six things that he must be. So above reproach in relationships, marriage, and family, above reproach in personal conduct. The first area, as far as relationships go, he must be blameless in his marriage. There's that text again. It always sets forth a great deal of debate every time we approach this text in our church. Where does Pastor Joe stand? Where does Pastor so-and-so stand? We've got one pastor, one celebrity pastor who stands here, another celebrity pastor who stands there. There is so much debate about what exactly this text means. Does it refer to quantitative aspect of marriage or qualitative marriage? I think it's both. He must be blameless in his marriage. Is that to say he must have the perfect marriage? Well, certainly he would desire to have the perfect marriage, but no one is perfect. And there are times that we fail and we falter. And sometimes those failures and those falters in their marriage do bring disqualification. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, many want to say, well, this statement was made in a polygamous society. Crete being under Roman rule in that culture, perhaps, as there were in other cities, or there was in other cities, polygamous practices. But I've looked in each commentary, and as best I can survey scholarship, Crete was really not a polygamous society, even though that was common in the Roman world. So what exactly does this refer to? Well, first of all, does it mean that the elder must be married? Well, I think that is unnecessary because Paul himself, who wrote this, was not married. 1 Corinthians 7:8 reads, to the widows and unmarried, it is good to remain unmarried as I am. And the best evidence is that Titus was not married either. But still, I would say the norm in the churches is that the leaders will be married. And the scripture teaches us that it is not good for man to be alone. It is a God-ordained institution. It's good to seek marriage, unless there is that gift that is not necessarily the norm, the gift of singleness. So here we have, again, a particular shotgun spread of interpretations. He must be blameless in his marriage. Is his marriage healthy? Does he love his wife? Does he demonstrate the love that one ought to have for his wife? As we read in Ephesians, that he would love his wife as Christ loved the church, that this institution of marriage sets forth a high precedent because it is the picture of Christ's love for his church. And though we read in the Old Testament that God at times threatened to divorce Israel, he never did. He faithfully committed himself to the covenant that he had established with Abraham, that even at times there was only a few in the remnant, God kept forth his covenant and never would divorce or cast away his people. So marriage is to set forth this picture of God's love, Christ's love for the church, and it is to be demonstrated in the leadership of the church, the eldership. So we look into his marriage. Is his marriage healthy? Is he loving his wife? sacrificially, as Christ would be willing to give His life for the church, that your eldership ought to set forth or demonstrate a biblical marriage. The husband of one wife. Quantitatively, we look, has there been serial infidelity or has there been divorce in his past? This is certainly something you need to consider. Many want to argue, is it possible for one to assume the pulpit who has had divorce in his past? There are a few doctrines in my life that I've kind of teeter-tottered or waffled on in my ministry, and this certainly is one of them. And as you look to one titan of a pastor against another and commentary pitted against another commentary, there are various views. But I stand and hold a very strict line on this one. And I do say that there's perhaps debate on an individual's past prior to his conversion. If there has been divorce in his past prior to his conversion, that is debatable. But if done not so in ignorance, understanding God's precedent for marriage, let me just say this. If it happened to me, if divorce happened to me, I would vacate the pulpit for the rest of my life. Because let me tell you something. I do a lot of marital counseling. Young couple after young couple sat in front of me, and I would find myself paralyzed if I were to counsel them about what Scripture says as far as the covenant of marriage and having divorce in my past while I was a believer, knowing what God's Word says about marriage and so forth. Now, I'm not talking about individuals in the church. I'm talking about eldership. I'm talking about leadership. So there is this qualification. There is this criteria, this high criteria that Paul establishes before the church that he must be the husband of one wife, qualitatively and quantitatively. Certainly, he must work to keep his mind pure and to set forth that picture of biblical chastity and fidelity to his own wife. So he must be blameless in his marriage. The second area, equally as important, is his family, and we would perhaps better describe that as his parenting. I've got to tell you, this is very, very convicting. His parenting. Paul writes, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Other texts read differently, having faithful children, not accused of, New King James Version uses dissipation or insubordination. What does dissipation mean? What does debauchery mean? Well, you could translate it being wild. Insubordination, being rebellious. This gives the church permission to look into his household, look into his home. Not only in his marriage, how he sacrificially loves his wife and how his wife graciously submits and set forth that dignity of a biblical wife to an elder, but also how he manages his own household, as you read in 1 Timothy 3. Now, I have four children. Some of you have more children than I have. And sometimes, though we set forth the best parenting possible, the godliest parenting possible, sometimes perhaps one or more of those children may go off in some rebellious lifestyle. I think this text is giving the church permission to look into his household and how he manages or parents his children that are currently under his authority, under his rulership. Let's get into the language, is what is to be understood about children. The term he uses for children is techna. And it generally relates to children in the home under the parents' authority. I don't think we should hold leaders as accountable for actions of independent adult children. as we do for children under the care and supervision. And we notice that the word techna is plural. We're not necessarily looking at the beliefs and actions of one child, but rather the character of the family as a whole and the patterns set forth in his leadership and rulership of his children. And we are to evaluate whether the children are, the ESV translates it, believing. Other translations use the word faithful. The Greek word is from pistos. It is better translated as faithful rather than believing. Of course, belief is a gift from God. There is no way we can create belief in the hearts and minds of our children. This is a sovereign act of God. But we are called to rear our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to set forth patterns of godliness before them and be evangelists before our children, to preach the gospel, to live the gospel before them. The faith and behavior of the gospel. So the rendering better communicates, the word faithful here, better communicates the intended meaning that our assessment is to be based on observations on children's conduct and convictions made over time, not necessarily on isolated statements or actions. So Paul's terminology is not so much requiring us to examine a child's testimony as to evaluate whether the child, in a manner appropriate for his or her age, is exhibiting evidence of consistent biblical discipline and spiritual nurture. Someone said you should never, pastor, never put your children before the church and have a higher expectation than anyone else's children. Well, let me say this, my children are depraved. They inherited the sin nature from me. And it is my job to preach the gospel, to live out the gospel before them. It is my job to set forth an example of appropriate discipline before my children, because they will at times be rebellious. They will at times be disobedient, as all of your children at times will be disobedient. I give you permission to look into my life to see how I'm parenting, as you have given me permission to look into yours. I like the author of Hebrews when he's talking about the discipline of our Heavenly Father and the discipline set forth in the church. He writes in chapter 10, he says, let us spur on one another, or consider one another to spur on. The word consider literally is translated from the Greek, let us look upon one another. The Word of God gives us liberty, gives us the right to look into one another's life, to spur on and encourage, and sometimes that encouragement comes in the form of correction and rebuke. And man, it is difficult to receive rebuke and correction. But the church of God has the right, particularly through their pastor, as he is to set forth an example of the gospel, and as it pertains to marriage and family, as he must manage his household well. Good leadership is not determined by the absence of difficulty, but in the prudent discipline and handling of problems when difficulties come. It comes to my family. It comes in their lives. How do I handle it? I am called to discipline my children, but as we read in Colossians and Ephesians, do I discipline in a manner where I turn them against the faith? That we're not to discipline them. And we often take that text, do not discipline them to turn them to anger, but the text is actually talking about turning them in anger towards the faith. So am I setting forth, is the elder setting forth an appropriate example of marriage and parenting? We need to make sure it's biblical. Some of us have higher degrees of convictions than others. We have certain practices in our homes that are very noble, but may not necessarily be to the letter of Scripture. We need to make sure that we're holding the pastor to the letter of Scripture and not necessarily those convictions that we have that may go above and beyond Scripture. So what I'm asking is, when you look into my life, may it be seasoned also with grace as you critique. He must be blameless. The world is looking at my life. The world is looking at the elder's life. The gospel is at stake. And as we will read in this epistle, Paul would tell Titus in verse 10 of chapter 2, he writes, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And he's coming out of this instruction about the eldership, and then we'll get into next week about how it ought to be lived out in the roles of family and in the church. And Paul says that in everything, in our parenting, in our vocations, in our livelihood, everything may adorn the doctrine of God. The word adorn there comes from the Greek word cosmeo. It's from which we get our English word cosmetics. We apply cosmetics to hopefully beautify the face or beautify something. And here it is used in the scripture to beautify the doctrine of God. We're making the gospel attractive. Now, how can any human element beautify the gospel? Is when humans start to contaminate, or when they try to tweak the gospel, they pervert it. But the gospel of Christ, as it overtakes our hearts and minds, it is fleshed out into our families and into our livelihoods, into our church structure. And Paul is saying here, as we start with leadership, he sets forth this precedent. Why? Because the world is looking, the church is looking, and we hold him to this standard. We hold them to this standard so that we may adorn the doctrine of God. Now, it will be repulsive to darkened minds, but those that God is dealing with, as we set forth this gospel example, we are beautifying the gospel in our lives, showing them that our marriages are at peace, that our marriages are healthy and strong, as we first see in our leadership, that he sacrificially loves his wife and she submits graciously to him, and they come together, working together, putting forth a healthy and strong home in their parenting. They're rearing their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and is infectious right down to the pew. And as the world looks into the church, they see strong churches. Why? Because we have strong marriages. We have strong families. What a beautiful thing. And that's what we're to set forth. And that's why Paul here starts here. It's interesting, before Paul ever gets to his ability to preach and teach, he starts with marriage and family. And then he comes to personal conduct. Look for blamelessness, or he being above reproach. Marriage, family, and leaders must be blameless in their personal conduct. And there is a long list here. We're going to blitz through these because we could actually preach a sermon on each and every one, but I will not do that to you. Notice first of all in verse 7, he says, for an overseer. It's interesting that he uses a different word there. At first he uses the word elder. Two different Greek words. That you may appoint, verse 5, elders in every town. And then another Greek word is used in verse 7, and it is translated overseer. Is this suggesting two different offices among leadership or among elders? No, I do not believe it is. Because when you study the Greek as far as the word for elder, that actually is the word used often in Scripture to refer to the elder's character. And the word translated for overseer is often used to refer to the elder's task. So character and task. Elder, overseer. Also the term bishop can be used. I don't believe these are talking about categories among elders. These are synonymous terms used interchangeably throughout the New Testament describing the same office. I do not mean to offend our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but I do differ in this area. Verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Introducing the second category. The first in his relationships, the second category, his personal conduct. First, a list of five negatives, things that he must not be. As we look for blameless candidates, individuals, and as you critique the life of your current eldership, for an overseer, elder, bishop, is God's steward. We've covered that word before. It's used often in 1 Timothy. It is a word used of one who has been entrusted with a sacred deposit, the treasury of God. And we understand that to be the gospel, and the totality of the gospel, the word of God. For an overseer, this one who is blameless in his relationships, in his marriage and family, he is entrusted with God's sacred treasury, God's word. He is God's steward. He must be blameless. First, five negatives, five things he must not be. He must not be arrogant. The ESV translates it self-willed, or other translations have it overbearing. It literally means he's given to please himself. He must not be in constant pursuit to please himself. This term identifies one who is only concerned about his own rights and is unconcerned about the rights of others. Not only is he sacrificial in his marriage and to his family, he is sacrificial to the church. He is not overbearing. He is not arrogant. He is not self-absorbed. And my, how I needed to hear this when I first started out in ministry. And at times in my ministry, I need to be reminded of this over and over, because there are times in my life that I just cannot get over self. And when you're in ministry, you need to get over self real fast. This is a high calling. And God has given permission to the world, to the church, to critique his life. He is a steward. He is a servant. He lives sacrificially before his people. He is not too self-absorbed, always looking for his own selfish interests. And there are many who don the pulpit every Sunday, and they do so out of selfish interests, selfish ambition, to build their empires, to build up their own personal accolades and certificates, because they want to be glorified and acknowledged before men. But he must be humble. Not self-willed, not overbearing, not arrogant. There are some pastors I've met who can strut sitting down. You need to revisit. And there are times in my life where I too have strutted my stuff, and God has reminded me through a loving congregation to show me how I need to get over myself. He must not be quick-tempered. This is a reference to particularly the kind of temper that flares at others. Now again, there are periods, I've already confessed, there are periods in my life where I've been arrogant. There are periods in my life where I have been quick-tempered. We need to look at his life and look for consistent patterns. Is this a consistent pattern in his life? Then it needs to be observed and dealt with. Every time he is countered or challenged, do we see his temper flare and anger, wrath burst forth? We need to take note of that, of those we want to put in positions of eldership, and need to make sure that your current eldership is not given over quickly to a hot temper. So he must not be self-willed. He must not be quick-tempered. Third, he must not be a drunkard. Not given to wine, or not given to drunkenness. These words mean overindulgent in wine, but the phrase was also used to mean, in other texts, sober-minded. Any kind of outrageous or unconcerned for others' conduct, in the same way that we refer to people acting out of their heads. It must not be addicted to wine. Is this a pattern in his life? And many want to argue whether it should be a teetotal position or a position of moderation. Let me just say this. If there is anyone in here who is offended by wine crossing these lips, it would be shelved until I breathe my last. That's how important I want to set forth an appropriate example for you. Not given to wine, not a drunkard. He must not be violent. pretty much self-explanatory. One wants your pastor to be a pugilist. I've seen and heard about meetings where the pastor would go out in the parking lot with the deacons and have it out. Certainly not something you want to be seeing, want to have in your pastor's life. And fifth, he must not be greedy for money. He must not be greedy. It is more appropriately rendered not pursuing dishonest gain. There are many who are in ministry not only for the show, but what they can certainly receive out of it. So he must not be self-willed. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent. You could also translate violent. He must not be a striker. It's not talking about pacifism. It's talking again about a violent nature, one given over to wrath, one who is quickly angered. And lastly, one who is not greedy. Greedy for dishonest gain, greedy for money. Money cannot rule his life. It is certainly a necessity, but it is not the reason for which he ministers. Whether he has a lot or whether he has little, both extremes can have an inappropriate desire for money. And that can surface. And when it surfaces, it needs to be detected. Because this is not one given over to such should not stand and be an example before God's people. He must be blameless in these areas. And then we look at the next list, six positives. Six positives. The leader, the elder, the bishop, the overseer, whatever term you want to use here. Six positives. He must be hospitable. Hospitable. One who opens up his home. I want to tell you something. One who can easily open up his life to others would easily open up his home, his belongings, that when one has need and he has an abundance, or he has from his table or from his home or from his purse, something that can help one who is without, he needs to be aggressively sacrificial and willing to give. In the first century, certainly, as those churches met in the homes, his doors were open, especially for those pilgrims and particularly for those believers who were without shelter, without home, without clothing, willing to give the shirt off of his back to clothe another, willing to set them at the chief seat at his table when they were hungry, willing to go the extra mile to address the need of another. How can we be a church who loves to meet the needs of others when the pastor has a clenched fist on his own possessions? It's infectious. He must be hospitable. He must be a lover of, and I call this virtue. Your text may say a lover of what is good. Things that are noble. Things that are good. Focus on these things. He must be a lover of what is good. To abstain from the mere appearances of evil. Yes, this is a high calling. And sometimes people have certain perceptions or positions in his church that you may disagree, and those positions may not necessarily be biblical, but he does his very best to put forth that example in order to maintain and be above reproach before them. Hospitable, a lover of what is good, a lover of virtue. Self-controlled. We've already covered this word. You must not be violent. You could also use the word sober-minded. The word for drunkard can be used interchangeably with this one. It's a fruit of the Spirit. That there are times when pressure in life can squeeze a pastor and his family, and he must do his best to set forth the character or the trait of being self-controlled. Not easily rattled, not hot-headed, not rash. Self-controlled. He must be just, your text may say, upright. He must be pure or holy. As we are a peculiar people, we set forth an example of purity, of holiness. And he must be disciplined. Your text, while it previously may have had sober-minded, here it uses self-controlled. The ESV uses discipline. All these words are appropriate translations. But it sets forth a disciplined life. I try to maintain discipline. I'm not necessarily talking about rearing children in this aspect of fear and admonition of the Lord and disciplining children, but disciplining one's life, structuring one's life. And I try to set forth during the week a structure where I'm in the Word, doing ministerial duties, putting forth in these things in these time brackets in order to set forth a disciplined life, a structured life. Now, I always don't go by the letter because there's some things that invade and I must detract or not follow the schedule for that day and go about business that has been brought to my attention. But nevertheless, he must be disciplined, organized, and structured in his life. And as he is disciplined, he can give forth the appropriate time to the study of God's Word, the appropriate time to prayer, and the appropriate time to other ministerial duties. So these words are pretty much kind of self-explanatory. A lover of what is good, upright, holy, disciplined, self-controlled, hospitable, virtuous. Yes, when we look into one's life, we can certainly see at times where he is failing, but are there consistent patterns of failing and faltering in these areas? And if so, love him enough to address them before they go too far and become a disqualification. Oftentimes we want to focus all of our attention on the first. He must be blameless in his marriage while we neglect the rest of these. Dare I say his personal character is equally important, as much as how well he parents and how healthy his marriage is. Personal character and how he is viewed by the outsider. So consider the choice of leaders. Choose a blameless leader. And finally, verse 9, choose a leader who faithfully communicates God's Word. Isn't it interesting that we come to this, Paul comes to this one lastly in these qualifications of an elder. Blamelessness in his relationships, in his conduct, and now his ability to preach and teach. Choose a leader who faithfully communicates God's Word. And perhaps there are many individuals who met the first criteria. Now we come to a very, very important one. As we read in 1 Timothy 3, that he must be apt to teach. There are many individuals with noble character, healthy marriages, strong parenting skills, but they do not have the ability to preach and teach God's Word. This, hear me, this is an essential. Someone announces their call to preach and so many churches just simply rush people to the pulpit. Show us what you got. Let's see what you got. This is something that needs to be cultivated. Certainly if they meet the criteria there in relationships, in conduct, if God is dealing with their heart, certainly there are sermons that I preached very early on that even now, I wouldn't walk across the street. I wouldn't walk across the street to hear me preach. I'm my own worst critic. But as I hear and listen and read some of my old sermons, I'm like, my goodness, Lord, how did you ever edify somebody out of that? So it's something that we need to be patient with and understand that there is cultivation as the Spirit of God works in one's life. But this is a gift, as Paul told Timothy, that he was to fan into flame that gift of which God had given him. And he's talking about Timothy's ability to preach and teach. And apparently Titus had the same gift. In verse 9, Paul writes, he must hold firm or hold fast to the trustworthy word. I love the word picture there of hold fast. It is a maritime or a word for sailors. That in the ancient day when they were in the fishing boats at the mast ascended from the midst of the boat during turbulent seas to keep from capsizing or falling over, all the men in the boat would wrap their arms around that center mast. And the word used was hold fast. Hold fast as the waves would come crashing in and they would yell out to one another, hold fast. And here Paul uses this term to describe how the minister is to hold fast to the trustworthy word. It is everything. It is all you have. And he must grip tightly, hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to the faithful word or the trustworthy word as taught. And as taught, again referring to that revelation given to Paul as he gave to the churches. Not just the Old Testament, but this new covenant revelation. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as given you, Titus, as given to these elders. He must be trustworthy. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul is expressing the need to communicate the faithful word, the trustworthy message. It is by grace that we are his. And while godliness in our lives indicates the reality and power of the gospel, godly church leaders constantly want to discount the ability of those actions to qualify them for heaven. Our lives should express the power of the gospel, but our lips should express the hope of the gospel. So he is to hold fast and present this sacred word. He must be apt to teach, able to teach. Given the context, Titus is to select men who had a good grasp of the totality of God's word. Why? Just as in the other epistles, they were confronting heretics. Heretics who were gifted in speech. Gifted in their perversions and manipulation of God's word. So it's very perilous to put a novice before the people and to confront these heretics. As the heretics were shipwrecking the faith, one who was weak in the word and perhaps a young believer who's announced some sort of emotional experience that he's been called to preach, and we shove him in front of the congregation and he comes before these experienced heretics, He shipwrecks the faith just as they do, doing more and more damage. Paul says to Titus, they must be able to teach by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict, the New King James says, those who contradict. Choose a leader who faithfully communicates God's word. There in your notes, he must show ability to both exhort and convict. The word convict could also be rebuke. Exhort could also be correct. That he was to correct those people who unintentionally pervert God's word, but he was to rebuke those who were intentionally perverting God's word, such as the Judaizers and the Gnostics. He must be able to preach effectively, effectively communicate. This is why he must be tested. He must be schooled in the scriptures. Must he have a seminary degree hanging on his wall? No. But he certainly must be tested before the congregation. He certainly must be proven, not only in his life, but in his ability to handle the word of God. And when we look at his ability to preach, certainly there is a cultivation of dynamic. It's a fearful thing to get in front of a group of people and to preach. To preach passionately as while one trembles before God's people. Not because of the fear of man, but doing an injustice to God's word. So we want to make absolutely sure he has a good grasp on doctrine. The word sound comes from the Greek word from which we get hygiene. It means healthy. So he must be able to give instruction in healthy doctrine. Doctrine which is consistent and built faithfully upon God's word. So that he may exhort, he may instruct, he may teach, but also he may rebuke. He may convict those who contradict it. So we don't rush people into the pulpit. As we look into their lives and we critique their marriages and their parenting skills and their personal conduct, then we look at their ability to communicate God's truth. We look at their knowledge and handling of God's word. As Paul wrote to Timothy, study to show yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing the word of truth. Does he put forth some holy sweat in the study of God's word? That's why seminary is important, man. It forces us to the table. As skilled men stand over our shoulders and make sure we're studying the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, reading theology books, even in different languages, putting it all together, putting us through this testing. I wouldn't trade away my seminary experience for anything. That's why it's important to go to a school. If the local church, you know, really, seminary should not exist. The local church should have the ability to do it. But unfortunately, we've become so weak and unskilled in our own handling of the Word of God. We now have these tools. And they are good tools. And I certainly wouldn't write them off. I wouldn't trade my seminary experience for anything. But there are certainly seminaries out there that are unhealthy and do more damage than good. So we need to be discerning in where we go. But he must be schooled. He must be tested. He must be proven so that when put before God's people, if anything perverted comes in, perverting the word of God, teaching something that is unhealthy, he can quickly take the scriptures and denounce it and show how it doesn't measure up to God's standard. That is for the edification and the health of God's people, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Persevere in these things, and by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Our perseverance necessitates apt leadership. So when our darkened world presents something that may tickle the ears, sound enlightening, may sound good, may God appoint men upon the watchtowers who are able to point out those things that will land you in hell if followed. As he studies to develop discernment, to be able to stop anything that would overtake and shipwreck God's people. Choose a leader who communicates, faithfully communicates God's word. So as we've considered the selection of leadership, we look to his life. Is there blamelessness, not sinlessness? Blamelessness, patterns, consistent patterns where he fails and falters in these areas, or consistent patterns of setting forth the appropriate example. Is he blameless, above reproach? And thirdly, is he apt, rightly handling the word of truth, faithfully communicating? Thank you for allowing me the time to give myself to the study of God's word. It's appropriate, it's important for me to discipline myself to be a good steward of the time you've allowed me. Not every church is equipped and resourced to allow their pastor to have the time you've given me. Many are bivocational, out of necessity. But you have given me the time and the freedom. And pray for me that I discipline myself as I give myself to the study of God's word and praying for this church, as you would do the same for Eric. As your edification depends upon our stewardship. Now, you may not agree with every position that I put forth here today. Thank you for being gracious to allow that debate to continue. And as we continue to debate those particular positions, but on the essentials, as we see in these areas, hold me to that standard. As you would demand of me, obligate of me to look into your lives and hold you to a standard that sets forth an appropriate example of the gospel, adorning the doctrine of grace to a lost and dying world. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. Hide your people from any folly that I've stated. God, I am a foolish man, and I have erred in many ways, and you have given me a people who have helped me. I pray that I do not set forth patterns that would disqualify. And if I do, Father, that I would be removed and you would put someone in front of these people who sets forth an example that they need. and an example that does no injustice to the testimony of the church and the gospel. It's a high calling. It's a fearful calling. One that we will be judged for every idle word that proceeds from our lips. Thank you for giving me a congregation who prays for me and who loves me, who helps me. Help me, Father, to give myself to them. For your glory, the establishment of your kingdom, and all God's people said. Amen.